His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? I'm beginning to see the light.
Good morning, Lakeside. Glad to be with you this morning. Pastor Dave is in California at a conference. So that means I get to preach today. I'm very excited about it. Okay. Now that we're set. All right, so let me open us in prayer. I'll ask God bless our time, and then we'll dig into the text. God, thank you for today. Thank you for all the people that you've brought here. Pray for Dave and Deb as they're at the conference, that'd be a time of refreshing for both of them. Lord, I mostly pray today that you would work through us, through your spirit, through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so our text today is interesting. That's the good news. You had a lot of detail about Paul's travels, and in the middle, you have a guy who's listening to a sermon in a window, and he falls asleep and falls to his death, and then Paul resurrects him, and then you have another paragraph of a few more details. So, before we even get into any verse, before we look at any Greek word, we already have an immediate application that's plain to me. Do not sleep when the preacher is preaching. Okay? Because some of you do, and I see it. So don't do that, or else you might die. That's the application of our verse today. If you sleep today when I'm preaching, you could die. But we might also say that another application is where it says that Paul went on still longer. That could be translated, Paul went on and on. So an application for me is, preacher, don't go on and on, because people could fall. I'm sympathetic. I come from a line of church sleepers, so. Right. Okay. So we're gonna get to the young man falling out of the window. That's gonna be most of our time today. I want to spend just a couple minutes on that boring, detailed paragraph before, because it's something that you would skim over in your devotionals really quick. But there's a lot of good stuff in there, and I kind of want to just demonstrate sort of the richness of your Bible as a whole, but this text today. So before I do that, I want to do a real quick recap. Sometimes we're in Acts, and we get shown a lot of maps. Where's Paul? What's this city? What's this city? I get confused. I need it very simply explained to me. So if you're new, if you haven't been with us through the whole series, or maybe if you have and you're just totally lost, I just want to recap where we're at. The second half of Acts, Paul goes on 3 missionary journeys. He's planting churches all throughout the Roman Empire. So flash up the first map for me. So his first trip is kind of regional. It'd be like if a church planter from Iowa just kind of went around the Midwest. And you can see he makes a hook there, and then he backtracks. He pretty much backtracks his footsteps. And when he backtracks, he goes through and comforts and encourages those churches. So he goes through first time as a pioneer establishing, and then he comes back and strengthens and encourages. So then he goes on his second journey, and this is how I remember this one. The first one, he makes a hook and he kind of doubles back. This one, he just makes a huge loop, and he goes a lot further, as you can see. He went way past Antioch. He's going all the way to Athens and Thessalonica and Philippi, and he makes a huge circle. And then where we're at today in Acts 20 is actually the third time he goes out. He's always usually leaving from Antioch here. He goes out, he goes up through Ephesus, and again, he means to make a big loop like the second time, but he discovers there's a plot to kill him. And he'd be vulnerable if he went on a ship. So he backtracks again, that kind of dotted purple line. And he's hightailing it back to Jerusalem. He wants to get back by the Passover. So we're a little bit short on detail. This is like one little narrative in this rush of Paul trying to get back for the Passover. So where we're at now is that kind of blue line is going out. And then the purple line, dotted line, is coming back. We're at Troas on the way back. So, Lakeside, we're almost through Paul's 3 missionary journeys. We've been in Acts for a long time. He is on the home stretch. He's coming home, and then this thing happens at Troas. But I want to show you just from these verses what kind of ministry Paul had. He's really an example for us, an example of encouraging, being an encourager. In our verse today, it uses this word twice. He said after encouraging the disciples in verse 1, and then he says in the regions of Macedonia, he had given them much encouragement. That word there is the Greek parakaleo, which means to come alongside someone, to comfort and to help them. Actually, paraclete is a name that we give the Holy Spirit. It's given in John 14. He is the helper. The Holy Spirit is the helper. So Paul kind of acts as a helper when he goes back and he doubles back through these churches. And Paul is always doing this. There are a lot of verses in Acts that say Paul went back to the church and he encouraged them. You can see when he doubles back, he's doing that for a reason, not just to escape this plot to kill him, but he's doing that because he is an encourager. He plants them and then he encourages. And at this part of the narrative, he's done planting churches. He's established all the churches he's going to. He's just going back now and strengthening them. So I want to show you something. This is a little tidbit that'll make you look really smart in parties. So give me that map again with the third. Yeah, see, okay, so this is what most Bible scholars will have for their map of the third missionary journey. But in Romans 15, we learn that Paul has actually traveled all the way from Jerusalem to Illyricum. Put up the next map that you had before there. There you are, right there. Okay, so we can see that you see where Thessalonica is on that point there. Look in the top at the top of that screen where Illyricum, I think I said it wrong, where Illyricum is. He actually got that far. We don't have any record of it. They think it happened in these verses, in 20 verses 1 through 6. So next, like I said, next time you're at a party, you can show off and say, well, most third missionary journey maps are incomplete at best, because Paul actually was establishing churches all the way up to that region. He's across the Adriatic Sea from Rome. Eventually, you see that red line, he is going to go to Rome, but that'll be in chains when he gets arrested. So his encouragement was wide. He covered a wide swath of area. His encouragement was also deep. Most biblical scholars believe that in these first six verses of our passage today, Paul wrote both 2 Corinthians and Romans. He spent a winter in Corinth, and he wrote out the book of Romans. So not only was his encouragement wide, it was very deep. He was writing these letters, constantly encouraging them. And in these letters, we find that he's always praying for them. So he was always encouraging. And then the last thing I want to show you is, look at this list. Go back to the text, please. The list that poor Johnny had to read today with all those names. But if you look, it is boring to read. But look at all the places these people are coming from. He's got somebody from Berea, two people from Thessalonica, someone from Derbe, someone from Lystra, Asia, which is Ephesus, and then Luke is writing this, and he's saying we, so he was along for the journey. Luke, it was established in Philippi. That's pretty much that whole map, that whole second journey, all those cities. He's got a representative from every one of those cities. So Paul's ministry was a fruitful ministry. He came back to Jerusalem after 16 years of church planting and said, look at this. This is the pastor at this church, or this is the elder at this church. Can you imagine if Lakeside sent a church planter out, and 16 years later he came back with like 8 or 10 guys and just stood up there, and here's the pastor in Miami, and here's the pastor from New York, and here's the pastor from Charlotte and Cleveland and all that sort of thing. That's how big this ministry was. That's how much work God was doing. So this was like his all-star team. One or two from every city he brought back to Jerusalem. And he traveled with him for a number of reasons. But I just wanted to show you that, because we would skip over that so quickly. But it's so rich in how Paul ministered to people. He was writing and constantly encouraging. And then in Romans 16, he says something that must have made him so proud to say. He says, all the churches of Christ send their greetings. And he meant it. All the churches of Christ had representatives traveling with him. That's how fast the Holy Spirit spread the ministry of the gospel. So Paul here is for us a great example of encouragement. But why do we need encouragement? Now let's go to our story where the young man falls out of the window. So Paul encouraged the churches, and he also encouraged individuals. So let me set the scene for you about what was happening here on this night. So he's in Troas. He didn't spend a lot of time in Troas. Every time he goes through, he's rushed. He's got to go to Macedonia or going somewhere. This is his last night, so he decides he needs to preach extra. He needs to preach a lot more than usual. So he's preaching till midnight. Now, they're meeting on the third floor, our text tells us, and likely that's referring to a Roman insula. I have a picture of it up on the screen. Many people in the ancient world who lived in urban areas, actually kind of like people who live in urban areas today, lived in apartment buildings. So the first floor right there, you see, that would be all like shops and stores and stuff like that. And then up on the top would be where people would live. So that's not the window that Eutychus fell out of, but you can kind of get a sense of what's going on here. So this is not even a house church. It's like an apartment church, if this is the type of building they were meeting in. So it's late at night. There is a church in Troas, and they're meeting, and they're hearing the Apostle Paul preach. They're upstairs. Now, our text gives us another little hint that's kind of interesting. It said there were many lamps burning that night. Why do you think that would be important? There were many lamps burning. What kind of atmosphere would that create in the room? It'd be probably a little hot and stuffy, right? Maybe you'd be a little more prone to fall asleep. So setting the picture, upper room, really hot, lots of lamps going. And then it says Paul goes on and on and on. He keeps preaching. And then we get to the young man of Eutychus. The word here used to describe, the word we translate young man, is basically like an 8 to 14-year-old boy. So, Monte, stand up. You're in that range, right? So that, turn around so that everybody can see you. So that's Eutychus, right? He's approximately Eutychus. So he's a young boy, which means, you can sit down now, Monte. Don't hog the spotlight, buddy. He's a young man, but he's old enough to probably work. It was very likely that he was a slave. So that's another kind of fun little tidbit that we can maybe feel a little bit sympathetic for Eutychus. This is a Sunday. A slave didn't get a weekend off. Certainly wouldn't have got a Sunday off. So he may have come to this hot room listening to Paul for hours after a long day's worth of work. So we're already seeing how maybe it's possible that Eutychus, even with the great Apostle Paul speaking, fell asleep. And then lastly, the word that says that the sleep overcame him, it says that doesn't happen in an instant. It happens slowly. How many of you have been driving or something and you keep doing this, where you keep jolting back into life? So Eutychus is trying to stay awake. He really is. He's trying to stay awake, but it's hot, and he's tired, and he's by the window, and eventually he falls asleep. Now, when it says that they brought him up dead, we have to remember that the writer of Acts is Luke, and Luke was what was his profession? Doctor. He was a doctor. I can take it on his word that when Eutychus fell to the ground, he was actually dead. He was dead enough to satisfy the doctor anyways. It's not that he appeared to be dead. In Acts 14, Paul appears to be dead, and Luke writes that in a different way. Here it says, they brought him up dead, as in they brought up a lifeless corpse. He was dead when he fell. And then Paul runs down the stairs, and he does something that's seen elsewhere in the Bible. He kind of embraces the young man, and the young man comes back to life. Paul says, don't be alarmed. His life is in him. And that word alarmed is also interesting. It could be translated, do not wail or stop your wailing. So Eutychus had fallen. He was dead, and everyone in the church was, everyone in the house church was weeping and wailing. So that's the picture. It is kind of a funny story. Somebody fell asleep in church, and they fell out a window. It's kind of funny, but it's only funny because we know what happens in the end. If you'd have been there, it wasn't funny at all. They were weeping and wailing. So for my study this week, I thought maybe the best way to guide it would be, I want to read all the resurrections in the Bible, all the times that this happens, that somebody actually physically dies, and they get brought back out of death itself. And there's an obvious example, which is Christ, and we'll get to that at the end. But actually, 10 times in the Bible, somebody or a group of people die, and they're actually brought back from the dead. They're resurrected from the dead. We don't have time to go into all of them, but in the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha both raise a young boy from the dead. Jesus resurrected three people, a little boy, a little girl, and then Lazarus. And then eventually he was resurrected himself, of course. And then Peter actually raised Tabitha a few chapters back, and we read that account, and we studied that account. So I'm looking at all of these resurrections, and I'm trying to figure out what do we do with a resurrection story. I don't hear many pastors go to the story of Eutychus to give people encouragement. I hear people go to Lazarus. What's going on in these resurrection stories where somebody actually physically dies, and then God brings them back into life? And the first common trait that struck me is, setting aside some of the ones where it's just mentioned a sentence or two, most of these resurrection scenes that happen in our Bible is somebody dies, and then a man of God comes upon the scene, and there's grief and mourning and wailing. This was certainly true with Christ. When Christ resurrected one of the little children, he'd come upon the funeral procession, actually. And when he resurrects the little girl, he comes into the room where there's weeping and wailing. When Peter resurrects Tabitha, he comes into the room where her body is, and her friends are beside themselves because they love Tabitha. Tabitha made them clothes, and all that they have these clothes that she made, and they just show them to Peter. They're so filled with grief, they don't know what to do. So that's a common trait in all of these resurrection stories, is that the man of God in this situation enters into this dark, dark room of grief. And I think the most important example of this is when Jesus comes to Lazarus when he's been dead for 4 days. What does it tell us that even in the story of Christ, the death wasn't prevented? The death happened, and the darkness and the sadness came over the people, and Christ had to enter into that room or enter into the house of grieving. It tells us that we will suffer. I don't know that that's news to anybody, but it certainly must have been news to Mary and Martha. They were really good friends with Jesus, and they still had to go through that. You can be best friends with Jesus, and you're still going to be in that room of mourning. But the man of God enters the dark room of mourning with the idea that he's going to bring hope. Now, the difference is the Eutychus resurrection story is different from many of the other in at least two ways. The first is, in no other story is the man of God, the one who does the resurrecting, no other story does he witness the death. He comes to the scene after it's happened. But Paul is talking and presumably saw in the back of it. I mean, I see it, you guys, when you sleep. I can see everyone that's sleeping. Presumably, Paul had his eye on that guy, and he saw him go. He saw him go back, and he saw him fall down to the street. So that's interesting in that Paul was there. But the second thing, and the thing I want to spend most of our time talking about, is this death, among all the resurrection stories in the Bible, seems to be the most silly, senseless death there is in all the Bible. He's just a kid, and he was listening to a sermon. What a silly way to die. To fall asleep and to fall out a window to your death when Paul's preaching, when the church is gathering. And that's in the running with a lot of deaths that were tragic. I mean most of the resurrection stories we have in our Bible are children. They're not old people. They're men of God raising children from the dead. And Eutychus is a boy just like Monte, and he dies in such a why did it have to happen, right? Sometimes God in his mercy, when people in our lives pass, we get a glimpse of maybe why that could be a good thing. You know, maybe they'd suffered for a long time, and it's actually a bit of a comfort to us that the suffering ended because they died. That's the way that God showed his mercy. But there are other times where we suffer and it doesn't make any sense whatsoever. What in the world could this have happened for? Why on earth would God let it happen? I see no reason for it. And it doesn't have to just be a death. It's any kind of suffering. Maybe you're going through something right now, and to you, you don't have God's perspective, and you are saying, I cannot see the end of this. Why on earth would God put me through this? Why would he put me through X? It doesn't make any sense. So I want to talk to, especially to people who maybe are currently or have recently been in that dark room, in that room where it's just bleakness and darkness and there's no hope whatsoever. I know I can preach on this because I get to read the gold cards and I see every week Every week somebody's wrestling with something. And it's not just one. I mean, every week many people are wrestling with something. Many people sitting in this room with us are going through hell right now. They just lost somebody. Or they have a close friend who just lost somebody. Or it doesn't, like I said, it doesn't have to be death. Maybe it's just they have a son or a daughter or a relative who's just lost, gone wayward. Maybe they've had a baby and that's really hard and they're suffering from depression. There's all kinds of griefs and sorrow in our church. And you don't have to look, you don't have to, but you can look past our church just into our immediate community and see what seems to us senseless suffering. I don't want to list them. But I just thinking about just the North Polk City community, I could think of at least three or four just what, from my perspective, just senseless deaths or senseless tragedies that happened in our communities. And I say, what was the purpose of that? Why did they go like that? Why did God take that young person? It, just in our community. Expand that out to Des Moines. Read your register every day. We had a teenage girl that starved to death in Des Moines in the last year. Why on earth, why would that happen in Iowa? Why would a teenage girl starve to death? It doesn't make any sense whatsoever. So the need for encouragement is great, and that's obvious to me. If you're not in a place where you're in that dark room, where you're in the house of grieving, I hate to be a bummer, I hate to be a downer, it's coming. You're either grieving now or you will be grieving at some point. We all need this encouragement at some point. And some people are in it right now. Some people are in it right now. And they're sitting with us today. So it's pretty obvious we have suffering in our world. There's a great need. What's the basis for the encouragement? What is the thing that gives the man of God the power to go in to that dark room and shed some light on it? What is the basis for our encouragement? Well, the first question we have to ask is, what does God think of all this anyways? Does he even care? And I want to show for you John 11:35. It's the shortest verse in your Bible. I will give you some time to read it. So John 11:35 is the verse in Sunday school when the teacher said, go home and memorize a verse. This is the first one we did. We say, John 11:35, Jesus wept. I get my sticker for the day or whatever. It's the shortest verse in the Bible. It happens to be in the Lazarus account. John 11 is where we have Lazarus being raised from the dead. But these two words, they're short, and we used them as a cheap tool back when I was in Sunday school, but they are so powerful. Because you know what that means? You know that Jesus was God himself walking in human flesh, and he came on that scene. He came on that room of mourning, and he knew the outcome. He told the disciples several times, he said, Lazarus isn't dead, he's sleeping, and I'm going to go wake him up. He knew what was going to happen, and yet he goes to the house of mourning, and he sees Martha, and he sees Mary, and it breaks him. He weeps with them. What does that tell you about what God thinks about our suffering? That even Jesus, who is totally in control of the situation, came upon that, and he saw Mary. And he saw that she had to go through that, and he weeps. He wept because death and suffering are not natural. They're the result of a fallen world. Christ could undo Lazarus' death. He wept because he had to undo it in the first place. He wept because he had to die in the first place. And that Mary and Martha had to suffer. Let me illustrate this in one more passage. I picked this up from our Exodus study last semester. In Exodus 2, 1 and 2, we read about the famous story of, you know, that's the famous story of the 10 plagues and Moses leading the Israelites out of slavery. The first two chapters describe the slavery in Egypt and describe that God's people, they were in favor in Egypt, and then a new Pharaoh had come and he'd forgotten all about that, and he made them slaves. And he treated them harshly, and they lived bitter, bitter lives in Egypt. And they even got pushed to the point where Pharaoh, in order to control the population, was demanding that the women would throw their male babies into the Nile River. It's painting this dark, sorrowful picture of slavery in Egypt with zero hope. God has been absent from these people, so they think. They've not heard from him in 400 years. 400 years of slavery and beatings and even having to do something as dramatic as throwing a baby in the river. And then Exodus 2, 24 and 25, at the end of this description says this: God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites, and he was concerned about them. So lest we think by the end of those two chapters that they were alone or that their suffering didn't mean anything to him, Moses, the writer of that book, says, no, God heard their groaning. He remembered what he'd promised them, and he was concerned for them. And then it gets better. And then if you flip your page and you read chapter 3, when God is speaking to Moses from the burning bush, he says this. It's very similar, but listen, there's one difference. He says, I have indeed seen the misery of my people. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. Here's the difference. So I have come down to rescue them. He adds that when he talks to Moses. He's heard it. He knows it. He knows his promise, and he cares about it. And then he tells Moses, and now watch. I'm going to do something about it. God is promising to do something about the suffering that seems insurmountable and the suffering that seems hopeless. God is promising to do something about it. So in that story, God does something about it by coming down in the form of plagues and just causing havoc among the Egyptians, and he basically forces Pharaoh's hand. Pharaoh has to let him go. How has he done this with us? In Christ, God came down in the form of a man to free us all from the bondage of sin and death. That's how he has looked at your suffering. He's heard your cries. He's concerned about them. He knows the promises he kept for you. And that's what he's done about your suffering. That's what he's done to solve it. He sent his son, Jesus, down. And Jesus, unlike probably what the Egyptians would have thought of their, what the Israelites would have thought of their God in ancient Egypt, Jesus is totally relatable. Jesus cares about us because he was like us. Jesus suffered just like we do. Jesus went into that dark room and wept just like we've been in those rooms. I know I've been in one of those rooms. Jesus was betrayed by his friends just like we get betrayed by our friends sometimes. Jesus was misunderstood by his family. Has anybody been misunderstood by their family and had some pain because of that? So was he. Jesus felt pain and aches and hunger and loneliness. And he wept in the house of a dead man. So when you see Christ on the cross, and when we read about Christ on the cross, what he's doing is something he didn't have to do. Something he wouldn't do were he not concerned for your sorrow. But since he is, since he does care that you suffer, and he doesn't like it, he came down and died on the cross and bore all that nastiness for you. He bore it in his body, and so when he dies, he does away with sin, and when he's resurrected, he resurrects us to new life. Put up Romans 6, verses 4 and 5. So Paul says this, very shortly before he would raise Eutychus from the dead. He says, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death, like in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. This is what we mean when we talk about a personal relationship with Christ. This is what it means to be saved. It doesn't mean that you acknowledge that Jesus' teachings were good or that you said a prayer sometimes. It means that you are bound with him somehow, in some cosmic way. You've done away with your old self. You've said, whatever rights I had to being my own God and to having my own way, to satisfying the flesh is the Bible way to say it, right? Basically just acting like an animal and doing whatever I want to do. Whatever rights or claims I have to that, I'm gonna get rid of it. I'm gonna die to that man just like Christ died on the cross. And since I've done that, since I'm with him in his death, since I'm united with him in his death, so too will I be united with him in his resurrection. Because just as Christ died and was raised again, so do we. We die and then we are raised again. This 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 mysterious cosmic union with Christ is what we talk about when we say things like, do you know the Lord? Are you saved? Do you have a relationship with him? It means that you're with him, that your fate is with his, that you follow him. You follow him to the cross, and you follow him on that third day when he's raised from the dead. So Paul raises Eutychus from the dead. He grabs the young man. He embraces him. In the Old Testament stories, when they resurrected him, they would literally spread out over the dead corpse's body and breathe life back into them. So he raises them from the dead, and then yet another kind of humorous line, it says, they were not a little comforted. So they were actually happy to have Eutychus back from the dead. They were a little bit comforted when Paul came and brought the young man to life. What a surprise, right? That same word, comfort, is the same word that was used in the first couple of verses where Paul's going around to the churches and comforting them. Paul brought comfort to them by bringing in the resurrection from the dead, by bringing in the hope of the resurrection in the dead. He was their parakaleo, coming alongside them and giving them hope. Paul hung his life on the resurrection. At the end of Acts, basically, as I gave you that overview, the rest of Acts, he's finishing up this trip, and the rest is his kind of march to Rome in chains. He's going to get arrested. He's going to get killed. We won't read that in Acts, but he does die in Rome. His focus narrows. He starts talking quite a bit about the resurrection in the last half of Acts. He says this before the Jerusalem Council in Acts 23:6. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, if there's no resurrection, if Jesus Christ didn't actually raise from the dead, then Christians are to be pitied more than anybody else. We're wasting our time without the resurrection. We're fools that deserve to be pitied more than anybody else. Paul hung his life on the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the hope that through his resurrection, we could be resurrected too. As it happens, that's the thing that I've hung my life on. That's the thing that anybody who knows Christ has hung their life on, is the hope and the faith that Christ rose from the dead, and that since he did, so too can you, and so too can I. That's what it means to follow Christ. It means that more than anything else, more than the things I know for sure, I know that for sure. I know that Christ rose from the dead, and I know that since he did that, so too can I. The resurrection is what Paul hung his life on, and we kind of follow in his footsteps today in the church. So this is a picture for us. Eutychus dead on the sidewalk. Paul in the upper room. Paul flies down the steps to that dark place where they're weeping and wailing. He flies down and he lunges out over the body. And he says, don't be alarmed. His life is in him. Is that not a picture of the gospel itself? A dark people in a dark, nasty, cold place, weeping and wailing. And then the gospel, the hope of the resurrection, comes flying down the steps and says, don't be alarmed. His life is in him. What he's saying is he actually hasn't had anything taken away from him at all. We're unlike God in that we have a start date. My start date was November 17th, 1984. That's when I started. God didn't have a start date. He's always been. We're like God, though, in that we don't have an end date. We will die, yes, but from the start date on, you are an eternal thing. It's a popular saying. You aren't a body. You don't have a soul. That's what it is. Got it. You don't have a soul. You are a soul. You have a body, right? And that's what Paul's saying. He's flying down the steps saying, don't be alarmed. Even this cold, dark death, even this, God can redeem. And God has redeemed because he cares for us. What a picture of the gospel. The gospel comes into the dark place, and the gospel spreads its arms over us, and it says, don't be alarmed. Whatever you're going through, God has redeemed it. And it's not just a comfort, not just a something you tell people that are in mourning, your loved one will be in heaven. It's not a fairy tale. It's the Christian message itself. It's the idea that God is redeeming everything. God fixes everything. He redeems everything on earth, including the dead corpse on the sidewalk. So one last question about suffering. And then we'll get to some application. Why do we suffer? Why then do we do it? Why do we have to go through all this? We know that God cares for us. We know that he's going to redeem it eventually. But why did Jesus let Lazarus die? Why did Eutychus have to fall out of the window? And the answer to this question is actually a tough one. It's that we don't always know why, and we don't always get to. And that's a really tough thing to say to somebody who's in that dark place and who's in the house of mourning. You don't necessarily get to know how God's going to use it. The people holding Eutychus on the sidewalk didn't get to know that Luke was going to write about it, and we were going to talk about it on this Sunday, and it was going to be used so that God would be glorified. They didn't know that. They don't get to know that. They're not God. They don't have God's perspective. It's a hard word, and it's something you don't start off with when you're giving grief counseling, but it's true. We don't always get a no, but it's not wasted. Read with me 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In this verse, you could, if you are in mourning, if you are in that dark spot, you could take this verse alone and just read it and meditate and preach it to yourself and go find sermons where pastors have exposited this scripture. We don't have near enough time for me to get into it, but listen to Paul's words. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now, certainly your suffering does not often feel like it's a light and momentary affliction. I know mine doesn't. It feels burdensome, and it feels impossible, and it feels heavy. But Paul says in the perspective of eternity, not only is it just for this moment, not only is the thing that you're going through just for this moment, but it is also achieving for you this mysterious eternal glory that will somehow, as strange as it can sound when you're in that position, as strange as it can sound, somehow the suffering that you went through will make it better in the end. Somehow God's going to redeem even that. He's going to redeem even your suffering for a future glory. How does he do that? I don't know. I don't get to know that either. But the faith that he does do it, the faith that what you're going through and the suffering that you endure, that he can redeem even that. That's the faith that gets you through those things. It's verses like this and truth like this. Knowing that God is in control and that whatever came upon you suddenly and brought grief in your life, it didn't come upon God suddenly. He had it planned. Spurgeon famously said, I don't know what I would do if I didn't think my suffering came from God. If I didn't think that God had measured it exactly to the amount that I could stand and given it to me at the time that I needed it. What if he hadn't had control over that? Then it's just senseless. It's chaos. But God gives us even this grief for a future eternal weight of glory, which he says is beyond all comparison. All right, let me give you a few points of application, and then we'll close and we'll turn to the Lord's table. So maybe you're not in that place right now. Maybe things are going well. You then can be a comforter. And actually, even if you are mourning, you can be a comforter. But the first part of this application, I want to talk to comforters, which should be anybody. Anybody who follows Christ ought to follow Paul and his example in comforting the people who are grieving. So how can we do this? One of Paul's favorite illustrations is that the church is like a body. Jesus is the head, and we are the different parts of the body. So how does your body react when something bad happens? If I get a big gash in my arm, is the rest of my body indifferent and just say, well, I guess the left arm's gone. He's going to bleed it out. It's up to you. No. What happens? Instantly, my right hand covers the wound, right? Clutches it. Try to stop the bleeding. My eyes start looking for somebody who can help me, maybe perhaps a phone. My feet start moving me towards help. The whole body goes to work. It goes to work in fixing whatever's wrong. It's just natural. It does it. So in the body of Christ, when we have people who are in mourning, it's exactly how we should act. I don't care if you're the foot, if you're the liver. I haven't stopped to think about what part of the body I am. I don't know that it matters. But that's exactly what we should do. As individual pieces of the body, when somebody in our midst is suffering, we swarm it. We swarm them, and we give them comfort, and we give them hope. And sometimes the comfort is just weeping with them like Jesus did, and sometimes it's giving them that hope. So as a church, we need to be the body. And in order to do that, we need to know where the wounds are. We need to know what's wrong with our body in order to fix it. If the right arm doesn't know that the left arm's hurting, the right arm's not going to help, right? So there are many ways you can do this. But the smallest unit of this church is growth groups. I would start there. Look in your growth group. Is there anybody in your growth group that you think could maybe use some encouragement this week? Maybe they didn't dramatically lose a member of their family. But is there somebody who's going through something right now? Or they got a family member who's going through something and that's weighing them down? Well, whatever part of the body you are, your job is to encourage that person. Parakaleo, come alongside them. Get in there. Get into that dark room. That's what the man of God would do. He gets in the house of mourning, and he sheds light in there. So know where the wounds are in the body. We were just at a counseling conference last week. They call grief counseling entering the casket with your counselee. You actually get into the casket with them. They're dying. They're in a dark, dark spot. And the loving Christian thing to do is to jump in there with them. Get in that dark room. Sit with them. Talk with them. Give them some encouragement. You don't need to be eloquent. A lot of times people who mourn just want to be with somebody. They just want someone to listen for a little bit. Get in the casket. Another one of the characteristics of these resurrection stories I found was that the counsel they give or the words they say are very actually hopeful and optimistic. She's not dead, she's sleeping, says Jesus. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him, said Jesus. Don't be alarmed, for his life is in him, said Paul. And these men of God speak to the dead as if they were alive. Little girl, get up. Lazarus, come out. Tabitha, arise. This doesn't mean that we take people's suffering lightly. Like I said, I think most of the time they just want someone to weep with, someone to be with them. But don't forget that you worship a God who's going to redeem everything and who's achieving for you an eternal weight of glory that you couldn't possibly imagine now. Don't leave that piece off the table when you go to the house of mourning. Give them hope. Don't spread out over the body, but give them hope. After Eutychus is resurrected, we get this cool picture. It's what I think is a picture of heaven. The bad, dark thing has been fixed. It's been corrected. And you know what they do? They go back upstairs, they break bread, and they talk. They have fellowship with them. They hang out. That's how this story ends. The young man falls on the sidewalk and dies, and you know how it ends? The problem gets fixed. The death is conquered, and they go back upstairs, and they have fellowship. It says they talk till daybreak. That word talk is different from the word that's described where Paul is preaching. He's no longer preaching the message. He's no longer laying the hammer. When they go back upstairs, he's not giving a sermon. They're talking. They're enjoying each other. Doesn't that sound like what heaven's going to be? All the bad stuff is fixed. God redeemed it all. And we go up. And we spend eternity with each other. And we break bread over, we spend eternity over the body and blood of Christ. Because that's what got us there in the first place. It's a beautiful picture. So, lastly to close, for the people who are suffering, for those of you who can't even think about giving somebody comfort because you don't have it yourself, Paul says, do not be alarmed, his life is in him. The same could be said about God. Life is in him. Eternal life is in him. You might be looking for answers everywhere. There's one source. Life is in him. If death has brought you sorrow, or if the process of death, somebody dying has brought you sorrow, or if pain or somebody backstabbed, somebody did you wrong, that cause of that sorrow, the hope, life, the light is found in him. And we know this because we know that he's seen our suffering. He's heard our cries. He's remembered his promises to you. He's concerned about you. And, thank God, he's done something about it. He came to rescue you. He came to redeem it. He did redeem it, and he's going to redeem it. Let me close with this passage, and we'll just read it and pray. This was written after Paul had yet again come out of Ephesus, got the snot beat out of him. There was the riot where he made a bunch of people mad and the city was in uproar. That was all Paul's doing, persecuted yet again. And he writes this letter about that time in his life, and this could have been a year or less before he raises Eutychus from the dead. Listen to where he was in his mind and his heart that could get him to that place where he could go down those steps and bring them hope. Listen. We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.